Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the reminders that through the singing of these songs that we have a great need. We have a debt that was unpayable. We had trouble that was unassailable. Lord, we had fears that were undeniable. But by the grace of your holy self, you sent Jesus into this world, born of a virgin, living sinlessly, dying vicariously in our place. And because of what the work that he has done in the hearts of us, we declare we believe on the name of Jesus. And we ask now as we open the book of James that we will learn that faith in Jesus is a faith that works. It's a faith that is real. It is alive. It is active. It is vibrant. It is fertile. It is powerful. It is strong. Because of what you have done in us, we want to be that kind of people, Father. We want to be growing in that way as your people. May it be so today, Jesus, in the hearts of Southside Baptist Church. May it be so in the hearts of anyone who's visiting with us that we would be a people of faith that works. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The book of James is a great segue from pursuing holiness then into James. Pursuing holiness, I should say, was a great segue into this book of the Bible. And in the months to come, all along September or October, this book is going to be a segue into studying the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, which is really, really goes together well. And so we begin our journey in the book of James over these next few months. And we are going to learn that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if nothing else we learn, is a faith that is practical and it's alive and it's true. And it's a daily thing. It's a daily thing. The title of this message is Greetings to God's Gathered Ones. This morning, part of this morning's sermon is a little bit of introduction. We're just going to look at one verse, so that tells you it's mostly introduction. But we're going to find in a minute that chapter 1 alone is full of truths that can't be ignored and really will help us understand what is to come later in the book. I want you to know as a church family about the book of James that it's a letter that very likely was a sermon, maybe probably two sermons that James preached. It's very possible. It's very sermonic. It's very sermon-like. It's not as much of a letter per se as it is very sermonic. And so if that is the case, chapters 1 and 2 would be sermon 1. Chapters 3 to 5 would be sermon number 2. And I'm glad to say today my sermons are shorter than his. If that is the case, on average, two of my sermons would be shorter than that. So maybe I need to increase mine. I don't know. Most everyone agrees that it's a shorter, this book, almost everybody agrees it's a shorter version. It's a shorter New Testament version to the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. That's interesting, isn't it? In other words, James is more like a book of wisdom than it is a letter. It's, you know how the Proverbs is just sort of wisdom, a little sentence of wisdom after a little sentence of wisdom, a proverb after a proverb. That's really the way James is. It's this practical truth after this practical truth after this practical truth, which makes it really hard to preach through it in some respects, because this could go on a couple of years if we let it, because it's such small pieces, but we're not. All right. It'd be more like 5 months, not 2 years. And so that gives you just a brief understanding of what James is all about, how it's kind of put together. And we begin James chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersions, greetings. This is God's Word. May we hear it today. James begins this letter, or if you will, sermons. He begins it with what we call a standard Greek greeting. In the Greek world, the Roman world of that time, most people spoke Greek. And they would have their letters or their introductions. They would say a certain type, have a certain type of a style about that. Just like if you're going to write a letter or an email to somebody, you will say, you know, dear so-and-so. Well, this was their standard writing or way of introducing their letters. But the thing is, though it's standard in its greeting, there's nothing really standard in the content of his greeting. There is nothing really standard about the content, what's in this greeting that he gives. In fact, there are at least three very amazing truths, biblical truths, in this greeting that set the stage for the rest of the book. First of all, number one, gospel ministers are servant leaders like Jesus. This is important. This is an important word for me. This is an important word for Matt and Jason. This is an important word for our deacons, Michael and Jai. It's an important word for every pastor and deacon in this county. This is an important word from James. Gospel ministers are servant leaders like Jesus. James could have pulled out his pastor identification card right here, couldn't he? You see, he could have said something, instead of starting the way there, he could have said, James, a servant of God and the senior pastor of First Church Jerusalem. And you know what? If he had done that, that would have been true. James was the senior pastor of the first church on the planet, Jerusalem Church. He was one of the three pillars of that church. There was an elder. It was an elder-led church, a plurality of elders. He was not the only pastor of that church. But there is no doubt that he was what we call the first among equals. Not that he was, that he had more authority, but he had more face time with the people and more teaching time with them. That's all that means. So he could have pulled out that card. Better yet, James could have whipped out his family tree card. He could have put out his birth certificate and said, James, a servant of God and the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could he have said that? He could have said that. That would have been true. You see, James was the half-brother of who? Jesus. Half-brother because Jesus had no earthly father. He came through Mary only. Joseph and Mary had children. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56. Matthew 13, 55. The people were sort of questioning Jesus' credibility to be a so-called teacher, maybe Christ, Messiah. What do they say? Is this not the carpenter's son? Hey, it's just no redneck Joe. It's no redneck Jesus. Who is he? Is not his mother called Mary and not his brothers James? Oh, there he is. And Joseph. And Simon and Judas, Judas being Jude later in the Bible, the book of Jude, verse 56. And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? Therefore, contrary to the Roman Catholic Church's teaching, we see that Jesus did have younger half-brothers and half-sisters. He did. Can you imagine being the sibling of Jesus? Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Right? Playing out in the yard with Jesus. Can you imagine helping around the house along with Jesus? Here you are. You're getting spankings left and right and time out and getting in trouble. Meanwhile, Jesus is the poster child of holiness. Right? While James did not initially believe on Jesus, nor did his brothers, according to John 7:5, we do know that James was one of the first people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7. And what happened with that encounter? James came to faith in his half-brother Jesus, as not half-brother, but as the Son of God. The point being, James could have touted his status, but instead he remained humble. Because humility is the key to the Christian life, whether pastor or pewman. Whether sitting in the pews or preaching in the pulpit, humility is a key for the Christian life. especially among gospel ministers. The reality is none of us are humble enough. But in the grace of God, ministers should be growing in their humility as they serve the local church. Servant leadership is taking responsibility for the mistakes that we make as leaders, and it's also owning up to the sins that we commit as leaders. When things go badly, we make mistakes and we sin, we own up to it and confess it. But when things go well, humility says, thank God and thank you, church. You see that? So therefore, the minister should never get on cloud nine and go, well, things are going really well in the church because of us. Rather, we take ownership for our mistakes and sins, but we give credit to Jesus where credit is due, and we thank God for the church family for coming alongside and getting the work done. And on behalf of the leadership team today, that's what I would like to say to you. Thank you for being faithful to Jesus as we serve Him together. And I want to say thank you on behalf of the elders as we transition toward elders and the leadership team as we move toward that. We confess, first of all, to you that we don't always get it right. We have failed you before, and I am sorry to say we will fail you again from time to time. But I want to say thank you that you continue to trust us, give us your hearts, and allow us to lead you. Our heart is to serve you. Our heart is not to rule over you. I want that to be very clear. I said that a lot in the first 2 years I was here. The last year I have not said it as much, and I need to say it again. Our heart as a leadership team is to serve you, not to be God to you and Lord over you. Our heart is to protect you from Satan, who is seeking to destroy you. And so that is our heart, the purpose. Why? Why is humility so important for gospel ministers as well as to church members? We'll get to that. The purpose of humility in gospel ministers is twofold. Number one is to honor who? God. Right? Because this is not about the preachers, and it's not about the deacons. It is about God and honoring Him. Secondly, humility in the gospel and gospel ministers is important because we are to be an example to you to follow. For example, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And it is a fearful thing to be a pastor and to know that you don't always live up to that. It is a very fearful thing. And the leadership team takes that very seriously. It is a fearful thing for us to lead you in pride. And when we do, we're sorry. Pray for us that we will lead with humility. Because, again, it is the servant leadership to be like Jesus. That's how we're to lead the church. We want to be an example to you to follow. We want you to be humble, too, along with us. May God give us that grace. Number two, Jesus, second truth in this one verse, Jesus is the God-man, both Lord and Christ. James says, what does he say? He says, I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a loaded phrase. That is loaded, heavy. That will break the axles on your truck. That is heavy. To call Jesus Lord is to call Him deity. It is to call Him divinity. It is to call Him God in the flesh. The Greek word for Lord is kurios. It can simply mean sir. Polite, yes sir, no sir. It can mean that in Greek. But in almost every occasion, when Jesus is referred to as kurios, Lord, it is more than yes sir. It is God, sir. It is an acknowledgement that Jesus has all authority over His creation. To make the point further, the New Testament also calls Jesus not only kurios, Lord, but He also calls Him God. In several places. We don't have time to look at them all, obviously. But look at John 20, verse 28 with me. I think this is sufficient because in this one verse, Thomas calls Jesus Kyrios and Theos, God. Jesus appears to Thomas. Thomas was the doubting one. Jesus comes to him, says, "Put your fingers in my side, Thomas." What does he say? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God, my Kyrios and my Theos." Somebody might, however, say at this point, "Yeah, that's the New Testament." And there are people like this out there. Be careful what commentaries you read. Be careful what you read on the internet. There are godless, false teachers that would deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And if you deny His Godship, you're not a Christian. You're not a disciple of Jesus. You may not understand the divinity of Jesus when you get saved completely, but to deny it outright is to deny Him as Savior. Somebody might say, "Yeah, that's the New Testament. The New Testament was biased. It's biased. They're trying to make the case that Jesus is God," and all they throw up all over the commentary. Just disgusting. But they'll say something like, "There's no proof in the Old Testament. There's no proof in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and He would be God in the flesh. Au contraire." Isaiah 9, verse 6. Great Christmas passage. It's a great James chapter 1, verse 1 passage too. "For to us a child is born." Who is this child? Jesus. "To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty," say it, Southside, "Mighty God, Everlasting Father," "Prince of Peace." And that leads us to, we're not done with the ox cart here, it's still weighed down. We got another title. That leads to the title of Christ. The Greek word is Christos. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which we translate as what? Messiah. You hear it? Mashiach. Messiah. It's the Greek version of the same word. Christos means anointed one. Mashiach means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. Anointed by who? God the Father. God the Father. Jesus was anointed by God the Father, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, to save His people from their sins. And those people are one in Christ, collectively known as the church. Leading to our last truth, number 3. The church is the one people of God in Christ. That's what James is teaching, chapter 1, verse 1. 3 big truths up front. Hey, gospel ministers ought to be servant leaders like Jesus. Jesus is, why? Because Jesus is the God-man. He's both Lord and Christ. He's God and He's the anointed one of God the Father. And not only that, that means who is He Lord God for or over? The church. The church. The word James uses there, the word dispersion, most of your translations may have, the word diaspora. You can pronounce it diaspora if you want to. Proper pronunciation is probably diaspora. The word means dispersion. It means to do what? See, scatter. That's what the word means. So he says, to the 12 tribes in the scattering. Interesting phrase. Now I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of debate on what this means. You can read one commentary and it says this. It gets a little confusing. I'm going to give you my interpretation and my opinion about it. But you need to research it yourself and see if what I'm saying is close to right. All right? The word, I believe, can refer to two things. When you hear the word dispersion, it can refer to two things. But only one of them will fit this context. The first meaning can be, the diaspora can refer to the scattering of the Jews all over the world, first beginning when? When the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by Assyria, followed by the 2 southern tribes, known as Judah collectively, were taken away into captivity by Babylon. And so we see this, for example, in 2 Kings 17, verse 6. We see Assyria taking the northern 10 tribes away. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. That's a reference to Israel. He goes on to say that. And he carried away the Israelites away to Assyria. Then 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14. This is a reference to the carrying away of the southern tribes, the two tribes, the southern kingdom by Babylon. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. He just went in and just desecrated, left little of nothing. The 12 tribes of Israel are no more. By Jesus' time, very few people knew what tribe they were from. Some did. Paul was one of them. He knew what tribe he came from. Some of the priestly class, the Levites, they knew where they came from. But by and large, most people didn't know where they came from. And even to this day, people don't really know where they came from. Even if they did, they've intermarried and got all mixed up so much that by and large, there's not an ethnic Israel as in the sense of here's tribe 1, 2 through 12, as far as I can tell. But there is still an Israel in two ways today. There is a nation called Israel. We understand that in the Middle East. There's a nation called Israel today, but they are still something of a scattering. Even though they're gathered as a nation, physically they're together. Spiritually, they're not even close together. They're still scattered. They're in the dispersion. Meaning, they by and large deny Yahweh, God the Father of the Old Testament, and they most certainly deny Mashiach, Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's not the Messiah. Who is that? They are a scattered people theologically. And so, there is that sense in which they are still Israel, but not, here's the 12 tribes. But there's another Israel today in the world. May I share with you some good news? There is a spiritual Israel in the world. It's called the church. The church of Jesus Christ is Israel, spiritually speaking. Spiritual Israel is alive and well, just as the prophets foretold God would gather people from the four corners. He would gather Israel from the four corners of the earth. He's already doing that, isn't he? Do you know there's churches meeting today in the Amazon rainforest? Places that you and I would never dream we could ever get to. There are places in the mountains of China that you would never dream the gospel would get to. But the gospel is gone there, and the gospel is scattered all over this planet in the dispersion. There is a spiritual Israel. We see the fulfillment of this promise in the person of Jesus Christ, in the building up of His church. The church, listen, the church is not the new Israel. See, a lot of times people will say, oh yeah, okay, you're one of those new Israel guys. You think the church has replaced Israel. No, I don't. Not at all. I don't believe in a replacement theology. I believe in what's called a fulfillment theology or a covenant theology. The covenant is the old has been fulfilled and the new has been inaugurated, but God's people are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow because we are God's people by faith in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in the book of Galatians regarding Abraham. Abraham wasn't a Jew when he was circumcised and came to believe on Jesus. There were no such thing as Jews. There were no Israelites when Abraham got saved. Therefore, he was a Gentile like you and me in the beginning, you see. And so, that's just a brief look into that. The church is the continuation of Israel, the fulfillment of Israel, the true Israel. When James says he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, I believe he's talking about the mixed bag of believers called the church, Jew and Gentile. And what's interesting is his theology and Peter's look exactly alike. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. That's important, by the way, because Peter was also one of the main elder preachers of the first church, Jerusalem. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, chosen by God, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all pagan cities and regions. All of them. Mostly Gentiles. Some Jews too. Jew and Gentile. Both James and Peter's theology are in line with Paul's. Look at Galatians chapter 3:28. I referred to these earlier. Look at Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. When you come to Jesus, when you get saved, there's not, well, here's this special class of believer, and here's another class of believers, and here's another class of believers. Well, y'all black folk go over here, and you white folk go over here, and you Hispanic folk go over here, and you Chinese people go over there, and oh wait, you're rich and you're poor, okay, we're going to separate you. Oh wait, you're Baptist and you're Presbyterian, we're just going to separate all these people. No. There is neither Jew nor Greek, that's ethnicity. There is neither slave nor free. That's social status. There's no male, no female. That's regarding social status too. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're one. The church is the one people of God in Christ. Therefore, the genealogical, I'm bringing it to a landing, I promise. I know there's a lot on Israel here. The genealogical tribes are scattered. They're scattered, the genealogical tribes. But so rather than looking for a reconstituted ethnic Israel, which there is a reconstituted ethnic Israel in the Middle East today, but rather than looking for them to become the new spiritual Israel, though I pray that happens, we rather are looking for the spiritual Israel that's already scattered all over the world to grow and become and continue to be the church of God. It's an exciting thing what happened in 1948, was it? When Israel was reconstituted as a nation. That's exciting. And it gives me hope that one day millions of Jews will follow Jesus. Because Paul says in Romans 11:25, there's a partial hardening that has come upon Israel, ethnic Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Gentiles are getting saved and getting saved and getting saved. Mostly, there's some Jews that get saved, but it's mostly Gentiles. But one day, the majority of the Gentiles will be saved, and God's going to kick over in such a way that there's going to be many Jews flooding into the kingdom. Meanwhile, there's still Gentiles going to be saved too. And I believe the closer we get to that reality, the closer we are to Jesus coming back. But the church, let me say this. The church is the continuation of God's Old Testament people and fulfillment of restored Israel. Look at Luke 22:28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. He's talking to his disciples. They're Jews. All the disciples, 12 disciples, were Jewish men. And I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Question. Is it just going to be Jews, ethnic Jews in the kingdom? No. There's going to be Gentiles and Jews and all kinds of people who have believed on Jesus. Therefore, Jews must become a part of the church to be saved. That's what that means. Why do you say that, Brother Jeremy? Because Ephesians 5:22 says Jesus loved the church. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself up for her. If there's going to be one Jew saved, it's going to be because they submit to Jesus as Lord God, King, Savior. And they submit to his rule of his kingdom through the expression of his church. That's why we see in Revelation that very thing. Revelation 21:12-14. Here's a description of heaven. Jesus comes to save us from our sins, give us a home in heaven. Here's a description of it. It had a great high wall. By the way, this is mostly symbolic language. Is it a real place? Yes. This language is meant to stretch you. This is just a sampling. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see both Old Testament reality and New Testament reality come into one reality. And that's a picture of what Jesus did through his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. Jesus has united all things under one head, even over his church. We, here, here's, he said, okay. Bring it down a little bit. Let's bring it down. We are a part of the redeemed people of God, the church. We're a part of that. That's what James is teaching us. This is foundational for what we're going to see in the next 5 months. We've got to get this. We've got to get this. Gospel ministers ought to be humble servant leaders. We ought to be humble servant leaders. Why? Because Jesus is the true leader. He is Lord, Master, God, and King in Christ. And He's ushering a kingdom. It is through the church. It is through the church that God is going to usher in His kingdom. And that should fill us with joy. Okay, you're stretching a little bit now. Where's the joy out in John and James chapter 1, verse 1? It's right there. Greetings. Greetings. You know what the word, the literal rendering, if it's just in a regular sense used, rejoice. It's a verb that means rejoice. Now, it was used in a funny way. You know, it would walk up, hey, rejoice. It's sort of like the Jews today, they say, hey, shalom. They're saying, peace to you. Peace to you! Well, the Greeks would say, rejoice. The idea being, greeting to you. It's good to see you. I'm excited that we have a relationship. So he says, listen, joy to you, churches. Joy to you, God's people. And as we'll see next week, we are going to need joy. We're going to need the encouragement from one another of, hey, blessings, joy to you, greetings to you. Why? Because next week we're going to see that our faith is a faith that works. It is a faith that is challenged. It's a faith that gets raked over the coals. It is a faith that gets bombarded. It is a struggle. Next week we're going to see the suffering start immediately. And if that ain't practical for you, I don't know what is for you and me, right? Because we suffer in this life. It is a terrible thing sometimes. Life is hard. And James has a word for us. He has a word for you and me. He says, if you have faith, it's a faith that works. If you have faith, it's a faith that wars against sin. If you have faith, it's a faith that pursues a person. His name is Jesus. If you have faith, it's a faith that will endure the heartaches and the hardships and the sufferings and the persecutions and the doubts and the fears. And though we are scattered, we're in the dispersion, Christians scattered all over the world, there is a solidarity, there is a camaraderie, there is unity in the body of Christ as we continue to gather together. And that's why this morning we have greetings to us from God as God's gathered ones. There's no greater reason for you and me to make gathering as a church family a priority than to know that we need humility with one another as we acknowledge the lordship and godship of Jesus over us, and as we acknowledge that it will be through the church that God will bring in His kingdom to this dark world. Let's pray. Lord,